Sigmund Freud in 1961 stated that God is the invention of man. So think about this one for a moment. God is the invention of man, he said, as a protective father in a threatening world. If he spoke this to you directly, how would you respond to that? God is an invention of man as a protective father in a threatening world. How would you answer him back? What would you say? I see wheels turning.
I say you're wrong.
And you know what he's going to say? Prove it. Anyone else want to respond to that? God is the invention of man. I was really thinking about that for a while. In the first place, we would all confess that it's human nature to not want a God to rule over us. I want to do my own thing. Amen? Except that God got a hold of my life and something changed that a few years back. Romans 1:20 reveals that the works of God are clearly seen. This is not something man invented. And it says, even his eternal power. That means that man must purposely turn away from the evidence or refuse to investigate it. But it also means that there's no excuses when man stands at the great white throne judgment. So when we wonder about certain things in the Bible, what we need to do is note what the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 1:19. Listen to this. He said, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter. John wrote what the Spirit of God gave to him. And everything we have about God is given to us by divine revelation. Now, the word God, we usually talk about this, but we don't talk about his names. But the word God basically is theos. Can you remember that? Theos. Any English word that we get from theos? What is it?
Theology.
Okay, theos, theology. Remember this. We're going to tie this all together at the end. Theology, there's several branches of theology, which I'll talk about later, but theology is basically the study of God. In doctrines class, we would say that the study of God is theology proper. So if God is theos, to deny God would be what?
Anti-theos.
Pardon?
Anti-theos.
And what do we have out there? Those who don't believe God, we call them what?
Atheists.
Anti-theos. These are where the words come from. Now, it is anti-theos that declares there is no God. He cannot see him, and therefore he must not exist. But John 4:24, we've discussed God is a spirit. When it says God is a spirit, what does that mean to you? How do you relate to that? God is a spirit. What does that mean to you?
Well, we're physical and he probably isn't.
Okay, we're physical and he isn't.
He's everywhere.
Pardon?
He's everywhere.
He is everywhere. Is he here this morning? Yes, he's with us right now. Webster gives us a little insight. Listen to this. He says that spirit is the non-physical part of a person. Think about this. God created us in his image. We are body, soul, and what?
Spirit.
Now, the spirit makes up the qualities that form the definitive elements of character in a person. It's the person's essence. It's what we really are, the soul, the spirit. Does the spirit or the word spirit minimize person at all? No. God is a person. Not an idea of the imagination. Mankind did not invent him. So Freud's statement is totally foolishness. And I think it's foolishness from another weird position here, because I think it's foolishness because if mankind created or invented God, he certainly wouldn't have invented a God who is like revealed in the Word of God. Does that make sense? Why would we invent a God who rules over us if we don't like somebody ruling over us? So man, interestingly enough, has created thousands of gods. And we established that fact already. Why does man do this? Why does man create thousands of gods, Gary?
Well, I think they start off with the God that you and I refer to as, well, we have to have a reference. We don't have to abide by it. But at least now we got a reference, so now we go down our own road, do our own thing, and ignore the reference.
Okay, so we have a reference point. Okay, a starting place. Chip?
All self-made gods exist so they can do what you want them to do that you can't do yourself. You do the right sacrifice, do the right ritual, say the right things, the God will solve your problem that you need solved.
You know what's interesting to me about that? If man creates all these gods, I mean, you think of all of Baal, Ishtar, all these different gods that man has bowed down for years and years. He cannot hear, he cannot see, he cannot know. So how can this kind of a God help us at all? And why is it that we think that this kind of a God will help us but not condemn us? Doesn't make sense either, does it? Why would man invent God?
Because he put a desire within each of us to know him.
He did create within every human being the need to worship him. And if we choose not to worship him, we have to create a God to whom we will worship. And to be honest with you, some don't create a God, but they themselves make of themselves God. Romans 1 tells us that that is very foolish. In fact, God's word calls him a fool. Romans 1 states that they imagine a vain thing. And in several places, God tells us he alone is God. So we can have thousands out there that call God, but there is only one true God. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is none else beside me. Deuteronomy 4:35, unto thee it was revealed that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside me. Here's a weird question. Do the cults worship God? Let's go to maybe the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses here. Do they worship God?
They worship a God.
They worship a God. Any other thoughts?
I've heard so many people say, my God wouldn't send anybody to hell. So they've made their own God.
Did you all hear that? That's exactly true. My God wouldn't send anybody to hell. I would say, who's your God? So what do we think about that? Do the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses worship God?
They do, but they add to the God.
Pardon?
But they add to who?
Well, they say they do.
Not the true God.
But wait a minute. Jehovah's Witnesses will come and argue with you that they worship Jehovah God. They don't believe in the Trinity. Did you all hear that? We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But in reality, if they don't worship the God that's revealed in the Word of God, then they don't worship God. They have created God. Very strange if you just think about that for a little while. And in my mind, I think, why in the world haven't they come to that conclusion? If you deny any fact about the God who has revealed himself in his word, then you have created a God that does not exist. And therefore, you do not worship God, the God that revealed himself. Now, in a moment, we'll look at the doctrine of Trinity, which the cults adamantly deny. Who put the imagination into their minds? Why do we have all these cults? Why do we have all these different forms of religion? Say, who in the world put these imaginations, Romans 1, into their minds? And for time's sake, we'll let it go, but Ephesians 2:2 speaks of what we believed prior to our salvation. Listen to this. Wherein in times past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Who's that? We all know that. And so we have God and we have Satan. We have darkness and we have light. We have truth and we have error. But prior to salvation, all of us were dominated by Satan. And he is alive. He is very well today in the unregenerate people of our world. And anyone who worships a God that is not revealed in this particular book, without realizing it, he is worshiping Satan. That is the one thing about all the gods that they all have in common. They all have a common origin from Satan, who does not want mankind to worship the one true God. Satan wants to be worshiped himself, who said, I will be like God. And Satan wants our allegiance, the allegiance that only Jehovah God ought to have. 1 John 3:8. He that commits sin is of the devil. Now, what's the greatest sin that a person could ever commit?
Blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Pardon? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. All right, he says blaspheming the name of the Holy Spirit. Oh boy, that's another whole lesson. Let's not get into that.
Rejecting Christ.
Pardon?
Rejecting Christ.
The greatest sin a person could ever commit is rejecting Jesus Christ, God's Son. Or we could say even rejecting the truth of who God is based on the fact that he has revealed himself. So unbelief is going to be the greatest sin. And that leaves a person then, if I reject the one true God, but I have the sense in me that says I have to worship, then I'm going to have to find another God to worship. Now, thus far, we have addressed two arguments. One, that he doesn't exist at all. We were told that one man, an atheist, said God is bunk. Number two, that there are two gods, one of love and one of wrath, the God of the Old Testament being a God of wrath, and the one of the New Testament being a God of love, and we put that to rest. But a real God of love, they say, would never create a world that's full of trouble and disease and sickness and destruction and all of the things that we have around us. Is that the kind of the world God created?
No, it's not.
It's not? No. How do we account for these things?
Man.
Which man?
Everybody.
Pardon?
Sin.
All right. It's kind of interesting. And this is what I want to look at in the next few moments. But in the original setting in the Garden of Eden, there was no sin. There was no trouble. There was no disease. There was no death. And indeed, love would have reigned. And the God of love walked in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. God gave mankind just one restriction. They were not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know, one thing that's always been interesting to me is that Satan led mankind to this one particular tree when Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9 reveals that every tree in the garden was pleasant for sight. Do you ever notice that? Why is it when God has given us so much, we have this thing that says, well, I want more? Isn't that true? I mean, this is the characteristic of mankind. Now, we all know they ate of the tree. They did gain the knowledge of good and evil. That's true. So, did Satan tell them a lie? Well, he told them a partial lie, didn't he? He didn't tell them about the consequences of good and evil. The movie Star Wars. Any of you ever see that, Star Wars? Very good. It's kind of interesting because Lucas recognized the fact that there is a difference between good and evil, between light and darkness. And George Lucas considers himself a Buddhist Methodist. I mean, that's about as far apart as you can get. But if you ask him, he'll say that he's a Buddhist Methodist. And he sees a big difference, and he states this, between God and the God of the Bible. What's the problem with that statement?
It's not true.
Well, that's true. It's not true. But there's a major flaw right there. What is it?
The only way you really know the attributes of God is how he reveals them through the Bible. Any God you imagine that's different is just that, one you've imagined or wished up.
Okay, exactly true. But there's still another major flaw here. There's only one place in the whole universe where God is revealed. Where is it? It's the Bible, the Word of God. So when he says there's a major difference between God and the God of the Bible, where in the world is he coming from? Doesn't make sense. But you see, this is where mankind begins to imagine, or more literally, he develops a false God. And Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 speaks of this as being vain imaginations. It is interesting that Lucas claims, and this is his claim. He says, religion and faith are the hope and the glue that holds our society together. That's a correct statement. Yet he cannot understand how there can be so many different religions if there's only one God. By the way, the gods that mankind invent have few rules and no judgment. No judgment. Well, that's what man wants. Man doesn't want to stand before God and give account. Romans 1 reveals mankind chose not to glorify God, neither was he thankful, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. What do fools do? They claim that there is no God, and then you know what they do? They create gods. Does that make sense? There is no God. And then later you say, well, I worship. You see, a position other than a true belief of God is so inconsistent, it is incredible. So what about those who declare that the God of the Bible, who claims to be a loving God, cannot exist because of all pain, sorrow, disease, and disaster in our world? If we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, here we have Adam and Eve. They ate of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. What was Adam doing? He was acting as a representative of mankind. And what did he do? He brought the curse of sin upon the entire human race. As a result, all of his descendants are born with this inclination to sin. And not only that, we share in his guilt and we suffer the same penalty. Romans 3:23, for all have what? Sinned. We know that. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:13-14, listen to it. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. After the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the future of him that was to come. Now, sometimes when people read this, here's the statement that comes. They'll say, well, that's not fair. Why should I be judged for Adam's sin? What do you say to that? What do you think?
Well, perfect, fine, but I got my own sins to worry about just as much as that.
So you're not perfect?
Oh, no, actually not.
Okay, we won't talk about that. Daryl?
Adam was, let's say, our hero, and he had the best chance of anyone of not sinning, and he blew it. Where would we be if God put us to the same test?
Yeah. Anybody else want to talk about that? You know, my question is, if Adam didn't sin, and I was created later on down the road, I've often thought I probably would have been the one that broke the chain. We all have this inclination to sin. Since God created us with the freedom of choice, which one of us would have sinned in Adam's place? And it's not just human beings that suffer under sin. Romans 8:22 makes it very clear that the whole world groans as a result, waiting for Christ to come and recreate this earth. And as a result of sin, every human being on the face of this earth is going to face physical death without exception. I am amused at science because there are those in the scientific community who think that they will have the secret one day so that man will live forever and ever and ever on the face of this earth, will never die. We'll have the cure to every disease. No one will ever die. Anybody believe that? Is there anything wrong with that?
There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth.
Right.
Well, we know that's true.
Kingdom for 1,000 years, then that's about the end of it.
Any other thoughts? Yes, Don.
I've always thought the Bible tells us that we were born to live forever. And there are some who will live with God forever and some who will live without God forever. And I have difficulty thinking of it any other way. However, you know, it says you'd be better off if you weren't born in numerous places and so on.
Yeah.
But those are the kinds of things that tend to throw people, I think.
How many of you would really want to live forever on the earth as the earth is now? I mean, you see, the thinking of science, it doesn't even make sense. Yeah, we might eliminate disease, but man is becoming more and more and more corrupt. We're not going to eliminate death for sure. You can't go 1 week without somebody trying to scam you. You ever notice that? Are you like us? We get probably 6 or 7 calls a week from somebody trying to scam us. Our world is so corrupt, it is unbelievable. Gary?
Well, when you put it on a personal basis, let's say you've got 8 friends and you're having a good old time, and then you get into politics. All of a sudden, you don't have 8 friends. And that wasn't true maybe 20 years ago. We had a discussion, but now you just got divorced from 8 people.
There's one man in particular that I witnessed to, and every time I start in on him, he says, "I don't discuss politics or religion." I get that quite often. It's kind of interesting. But prior to sin, think about this. There were no earthquakes, no volcanoes, no tornadoes, no hurricanes, no disturbances of any kind. You see, sin has affected everything. And Romans 1 looks back to the very beginning of sin. And there's a word in that text you ought to notice. And sometimes we get so fixated on all the negative things that we miss that word. But it is the word hope. And it's in the text. And the hope is when all of creation will be delivered from the bondage of sin that we are all in. Our hope is eternal life, where God's word promises that there will be no more sin or sorrow or tears or pain, no more night, no more curse, Revelation says. And while we all deserve the consequences of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ took our place on Calvary's cross so that we don't have to suffer those consequences. It has never made sense to me that there are those who reject God's love because of their own sin. And this is how Satan has so deceived mankind. Romans 6:23, you know it well, for the wages of sin is... But it doesn't end there. It ends with the gift of God is eternal life. And that's what we should recognize. And if you think about that, there is no greater love. Why in the world would we reject it? Suffering, they say it either drives us to God or from God. It should never drive us from God. Suffering ought to drive us to God Himself. And we ought to be seeking His forgiveness, His comfort, His strength, even in the midst of the curse of sin whereby we live until He gives us everlasting life, which I have now, but I don't see the full fruition of it until I leave this life. I'd like to spend more time here, but we don't have that time. Unless anybody wants to talk about this one anymore, I'd like to move on to the doctrine of the Trinity. Anyone? Let's do it. You have a handout, and I'll follow that a little bit. The word Trinity appears 45 times in the Bible, right? The word Trinity appears nowhere in the Bible. It is simply a word used to describe what the Bible teaches us about God. And so we refer to Him as the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It actually comes from a little Latin word, tenesis, and it simply means threefold unity or three in one. So when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about God in three persons. And you say, where do we get this? Divine revelation. We need to have that thick in our minds. Not the invention, not the imagination of mankind as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses would have us believe. Now, when it comes to understanding the Trinity, that's another issue. I've preached the Word of God for a number of years, and there are still things about God I do not understand. I used to say, when we get to heaven, God will explain it all, and I'll understand everything. But you know what? I've grown to the point where I even doubt that's going to happen. And I think God simply says, trust me, and He wants us to trust Him. My mind is finite. His is infinite. And so there's always going to be that divide. But it has been said, by those who try to understand it fully will lose their minds. But those who deny it will lose their souls. And that's the major difference. Now, following what's on your sheet, there are so many references to the different persons of the Godhead. And I'm going to try to fly through this a little bit. If you want to add some notes to it, feel free. Number one, each person in the Godhead speaks of Himself with the little letter I. God says, I am. We talked about that. But God the Father, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, I will make of thee a great nation. And you know, in each of these, I could go to many different texts. But for time's sake, we'll move on. Number two, God the Son. In John 16, God the Son said, I go to the Father. In Acts 13, 2, the Holy Spirit of God says, I have called Barnabas and Saul. So there are a number of times in the Scriptures where each one of them, you'll see them speaking with the word I. Number two, there are a number of places where they speak together as one. Genesis 1:26 is perhaps the most common one we usually refer to. But there God said, let us make man in our image. The little Hebrew word there is Elohim. It's the plural of El. It is used over 200 times in the book of Genesis alone. Genesis 3:22, God says, man has become as one of us. Genesis 11:7, God said at the Tower of Babel, let us confuse their language. Isaiah chapter 6 is probably a very key passage. I would encourage you to read that passage. It's funny because I've heard so many messages preached on this passage, but I've never heard this explanation. But we need to understand, Isaiah said, holy, holy, holy. That's what we just sang, is the Lord of hosts. What was he doing? I think he was recognizing the triune God. You say, well, where do you see that there? It's in verse 8. God spoke directly to Isaiah. And what did he say? He said, who will go for, what's the next word?
Us.
It doesn't say who will go for me. It says who will go for us. We're all acquainted with the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Listen to it. The Lord our God is one Lord. You know what's interesting there? There are two different words used for God. Elohim and Jehovah. Elohim, plural. Jehovah, singular. Both used in this particular verse. Verse 5 states that we are to love the Lord thy God. Elohim, plural. Now, this was the great confession of Israel. And it amazes me that Jews never talk about this. But Jehovah, our Elohim, is one, is actually what Scripture says. Listen to it again. Jehovah, our Elohim, is one. One in the Hebrew word. Say, well, what is that word? It's a little Hebrew word, and it's got a guttural sound to it, but it's echad. Say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means one, but it also means strong. And it has a further meaning that is so important to this whole discussion because it means one collectively. Do you know where else it's used? It's used in Genesis 2:24 when it talks about Adam and Eve should be one. You ever hear that before? God created us in His image. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In His image. Body, soul, spirit. I mean, this is incredible when you stop and just think about this. And remember, we started out this whole series saying we need to think about God and what He has said. He's given us that gift, that ability to think because He made us in His image. Collectively, they are all one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one collectively. Number three, there are a number of passages where each person of the Trinity is called God. You'll see this over and over in the Word of God. We don't have time to read them all. But 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 states that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We're elect by God the Father. You might note John 6:27 there. If I don't have that in the notes, just write it in there. But the Lord says, labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And then it says, which the Son shall give unto you, for Him hath the Father sealed. Wow. The foreknowledge of God. That's how we're elected. But John 1:1 says, Jesus is the Word which was with God and was God in the very beginning and was made in the flesh in verse 14, John 1:14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 speaks of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You might also note Romans 9:5, if I don't have that in your notes. But it says, to them belong the patriarchs from their race according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. There are several places in the Bible where Jesus is referred to as God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they were in my yard one day when I was working out in the yard. They argued with me over this particular one because they said, no place in the Bible does it say that Jesus is God. There's a number of places in the Bible where it actually does say that. And the interesting thing to me is the fact that if he never said that, the Jews would have never tried to stone him. Why did they try to kill him? Because they said he made himself God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit of God is referred to as God there when Ananias and Sapphira lied to him. Number 4 on your sheet. There are a number of passages that clearly reveal 3-in-1. Hebrews 1 and verse 8 to me is a fantastic verse because God the Father refers to God the Son as God. You might add to that Psalm 45 and verse 6. And in, with this one, scholars agree that this can only be addressed to God the Son, who before him one day, God's word says, Psalm 45, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Carry that over to Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Number 2 here, the triune God was present when Christ was baptized. You know what's interesting here? In every aspect of our redemption, each person of the Godhead was directly involved. In the incarnation, God the Father incarnated the Son in the womb of Mary by the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. At Christ's baptism, the Spirit descended on God and the Father spoke from heaven, giving his approval. Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. In his public ministry, Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 makes it very clear. The Father anointed the Son with the Spirit. At the crucifixion, Jesus offered himself to the Father through the Spirit. Hebrews 9 and 14. In the resurrection, the Father resurrected the Son by the Spirit, Acts 2:32, Romans 1:4. At Pentecost, from the Father, the Son revealed the Spirit, whom he then poured out on his disciples, Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. And yet, there's all these texts where each one of them says that one particular one did it. In other words, each referred to their own part. All three were involved in the resurrection. Some other verses, number 3 on your sheet there. Romans 6:4, Galatians 1:1, 1 Peter 1:3 states that he was raised by the power of the Father. But John 10:18 says he raised up himself. And add one more. In Romans 8:11, it says the Holy Spirit of God raised him up. So we have all three involved in the resurrection. In the atonement itself, and I've already referred to this, but Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 reveals that they were all involved in the atonement, speaking of the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God the Father. Again, we have all three. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 reveals that there were all three involved in securing our salvation. That's the scope of redemption that I just gave to you. The baptismal formula, how do we baptize? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's something incredible about that passage. Say, oh yes, we've used that one before. Where to baptize, preacher, you know this. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Anybody see anything strange in that? Anyone? What is it? Anyone? Yes, he is.
Name singular.
Pardon?
The name is singular.
The name is singular. It doesn't say in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The scripture says in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Again, he's speaking collectively here. Like to take more time with that one. Number 7 on your sheet. The Apostle Paul often alluded to the Trinity in his New Testament letters. Romans 8:9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ. Isn't that interesting? He refers to both the Holy Spirit and Christ as the Spirit of Christ. He is none of his. Number 11. 1 Corinthians 13:14, Paul closes the letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Each person of the Godhead are distinguished from all other in Scripture, and yet all three are equal in being, power, and authority. And you know what else? They all share the same attributes. In 1 John 15:26, Jesus said, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And you remember that this is when the Jews took up stones to stone him. John 14:16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. And verse 17 speaks of the Comforter as being the Holy Spirit. There are so many passages. Daniel 3:25, the three Hebrew children are in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks down into the furnace and he said, I see four. And then he said, the fourth is like unto what? The Son of God. Class, I would like to share. There are just plain too many passages for anyone to deny the existence of the triune God. And Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. In John 5:22, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. You cannot get away from the plurality of the Godhead. Now, just to relate a little bit to what we've been talking about in these three sessions. Charles Darwin, 160 years ago, came up with a theory. It's evolution. We said, it's kind of interesting. After 160 years of man trying to prove it, it's still a theory. We have the truth given to us in the Word of God, but evolution is still a theory. But mankind chooses to reject God and believe the theory is truth. Why did Charles Darwin reject Christianity? Charles Darwin was raised to know God. He knew the hymns. He sang the hymns. He knew the scripture. Why did he reject God? Anyone know? Why did Darwin do this?
He glorified him not as God, neither was thankful.
That's what Scripture says. Charles Darwin only rejected Christianity when his little daughter, Annie, died a tragic death. And in his mind, he said, a loving God would not have done that. And he began to look for other explanations, out of which came the theory of evolution. There are some accounts that reveal that he repented of this sin prior to his death. But either way, Satan used him as an instrument to advance his cause. But there's something else we should understand. If Darwin wouldn't have done that, somebody else would have along the way. And we quite often refer to the theory of evolution. But do you realize there are hundreds of different theories as to how we all came about? This one simply was popularized by the trials that took place. And many, many scientists and others begin to look at it and say, well, let's check this out. On the other side of your sheet, you have a thing on theology. I have a whole sermon on this. But there are three words that are the same: theology, doctrine, teaching. The Greek word didaskalia comes from the word teaching, teacher, didaskalos. We often hear this word, doctrine, or theology, and here's what goes through the minds of many Christians. I hate to say this, but immediately this thought goes into the mind: boring! Theology? Why? I have a hard time just understanding the basics. God desires that we know His Word. Whether you call it teaching, doctrine, theology, learning. But when you study the doctrine of Christ, you're studying Christology. You study the life of Christ, you're studying Christology. You study the Holy Spirit of God, you're speaking about pneumatology. Say, what do you study? You're studying theology. This is very, very important. When we talk about studying God, knowing God, we're talking about theology proper. You go to seminary, there's a whole class on this. God the Father is always the first and final aspect of theology, and He wants us to know Him. To say, well, I find theology boring, is to say, well, I really don't want to know that much about God. Look on your little sheet on the back side there. The dictionary defines this as something taught, principles, position relating to a branch of knowledge or body of truth, dogma, or religious truths. But the use of the term in Scripture is broader and is meant to be passed on from one generation to the next. This word is found in both the Old and New Testaments and simply means teaching, instruction on any given subject in the Word of God. You have both the Hebrew and the Greek words there, Old Testament, New Testament. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2, Moses is speaking of the unchangeable nature of God. And you know what he said? My doctrine shall drop as rain, and speech shall distill as dew, as the small rain upon a tender herb, and the showers upon the grass. You say, what in the world was he saying? What is he doing here? He's using metaphors, speaking of the rain that will nourish and refresh and bring everything to life, because water is essential to all of life. And so what he's saying, the Word of God is essential to spiritual growth and should never be considered boring. It is something that will spread over all the entire world. Everyone will have a chance to know God. Now, when we talk about the origin of doctrine or the origin of theology, we say, well, who developed this? Where did it come from? Notice the sentence here. In the midst of one of the great feasts of Israel, Jesus began to teach, and his hearers were amazed since he had not been taught in any of the traditional institutions. They said, well, you didn't go to Harvard. How in the world does he know all of these things? But what did Jesus say? Listen, my doctrine, my teaching, he said, is not mine, but his that sent me. When we talk about theology, we're talking about what's in this book. No matter what subject you study, God, the Father, His Son, angels, ecclesiology, the church, eschatology, the study of last things, All of these are branches of theology. They're all parts of the Word of God, and God wants us to know Him. Notice the teaching in the early church here. The early church was hated because of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The high court of Israel accused Peter and John. What did they say? You have filled Jerusalem with your what? Doctrine. You filled Jerusalem with your theology, your teaching. The sense of enthusiasm and fervency of these early Christians and their teaching is found in the word filled. You have filled. You know, when our preacher gets up and he preaches on Sunday morning, you know what he's doing? He's giving us theology. Ooh. But there ought to be something into us that says, I want to be filled with God's word. I want the excitement that was there in the early church. You can't know God without studying theology. And lastly, to close, sign of our times, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound theology, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And the mega churches today are those who are giving people what pleases them more than what they need. Very sad. And I close with a statement. Are we currently in the last days? Yes. Study 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, and see if you don't find a relationship here. Let's stand for closing prayer. Brother Darrell, how about closing our time, please?
Father, we come to you. We thank you that we can study your word. We thank you that we can know you and even know more about you and that relationship that we have with you through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for who you are. We praise you for that. We pray now that you bless and serve us to follow. Glorify yourself today in Jesus' name.